We're in the middle of a little bit of a sort of Bible series, and right at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, God writes a short letter to seven churches. And each of those letters are quite personal and detailed. They're not too long. And so what we're going to do is, what we've been doing is that we've been making our way through each of those letters. We're on the third one, to the church of Pergamum. And we're just, what we do is we'll start with learning a little bit about the city and a little bit about the church, and then we try to finish about what God is saying to us in that journey. And I was just to remind everybody, all the seven letters are all quite similar in their format. So they all start off with a characteristic of Jesus being the Alpha and Omega. The beginning and the end, the one who gives life, the one who died and has come to life again. And then he gives a little, either a compliment or a criticism to each of those churches. Sometimes it's a compliment and a criticism, as we will learn it to in today's letter. And then he always gives them a command, something that they can do in order to help themselves. And then he reminds them that he is committed to them. God is on their side, and he wants them to become overcomers. And then all the letters finish asking the people in those churches to listen carefully to what the Spirit is saying. And I've been asking you as a church to take time, maybe once in the week or just occasionally, to sit down and write down about what you think God is saying to our church. Don't worry if you just think it's off the wall. Don't worry if it's unusual. But just if you think God is saying something about our church, it could be a word of encouragement, it could be a word of direction, it could be a Bible verse that God has given to you, then please, please, we need to try and hear, because the whole purpose of these seven letters is for those in the churches to listen to what God is saying, a call to listen to the Spirit. So here we are, we're making our way through. So we're going round in a little bit of a circle, geographical circle here. So all the churches, just for your help, is in modern day Turkey, obviously, back in Bible days. But so you'll be familiar with some of the cities if you travel. So we've looked at Ephesus, the letter to Ephesus. Last week we looked at the church in Smyrna. And this week we're looking at Pergamum, and we're just going to go around in that circle and learn what God is saying to us. And that just gives you some context of where these churches are in modern day Turkey. A little bit about the city. I won't hang on this for the last time. It was an incredible city. There was about a population of about 100,000 people in the city. There was four key temples to Greek gods, and we're going to think about two of them. One of the centers to Zeus, and the other to Asclepius, and I hope I've got the pronunciation of that right. It was an incredible imperial city. It was a very unusual city in terms of the Roman Empire, and we'll come to that. It was on a hill, and it's staggering views. This is a theatre, the old theatre. So you can see, I mean, you obviously probably, if you're watching something, you clung on quite precariously, okay, then. But the theatre with a view, okay, and incredible view when you went to the theatre, okay. It seated about 10,000 spectators, and all sorts of stuff took place there, from acts and theatre stuff, and even some games as well. The altar to Zeus, which you just see a little bit around it, it's a little square around that tree. But the church in Berlin have reconstructed it, and that will give you an idea of the scale that you see in that second picture there. It's an incredible altar. And so they were really into cultic worship and to worshiping all these foreign gods that we may not be familiar with. And that goes back to our talk last week to the church in Smyrna. Because the Christians didn't worship these gods, they were open to persecution and even death, because they refused to follow the foreign gods. They had their own God, and it was Jesus. And because of that, their material possessions could be confiscated, and they wouldn't be able to really buy or sell. People know that they're part of that cultic, that little sect called Christianity. And life became very, very hard for the Christians. And particularly because Zeus was so revered in the city, that really became a problem for the Christians at the time. The sign of Asclepius, the shrine of Asclepius, if you imagine modern day Lourdes, it was where people went to get healing. People went to these baths, and if they went into the water, they would feel that there was healing power there. And so it was really a bit of a health center, and it would attract tens of thousands of pilgrims to come and to get it. And the emblem for that god was, it was a little serpent, a snake, and it was in everywhere because it was such an amazing center. The serpent, you'll see that same little sort of motif on a lot of soldiers' emblems, you know, of Marines. You'll get a little serpent on their badge, and it was, and it's really, it goes, that icon goes all the way back to the shrine of Asclepius, and we'll look at that. He was a god of medicine. Okay, then, symbolized by a serpent, and the serpent was on the coins. It was on all the directions in order to get to the center. So it was this idea of the serpent was really an amazing motif that was everywhere. And this was a tunnel down into the baths in order for you to go down and to dip into the bath for healing. I've got lots of information on that, and I'm not going to stay on that. But it brought tens of thousands of people to go, and obviously that the gods would heal them and the gods would look after them. It posed a real difficulty for the Christians because they believed that Jesus was the one who healed, that Jesus was the one to be worshipped, that Jesus is the one who could sort out their lives. And that brought a real pressure point socially for the Christians. Let's have a look at this email. Oh, email, sorry. Bad terminology there. And let's look at this letter that he sent to the church in Pergamum. Okay, then. And he's left a copy. He sent a copy out to all the other churches. So all the seven churches got a copy. And those letters have been handed down for us. And even a copy has been sent to us here in York. And we find that in our Bible, not in our mailboxes. Okay, then. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write these words. These are the words who has a sharp double-edged sword. Now, keep that. There's some really key important things here. Who has a sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live. God was Irish. I know where you live. But let's move on before I get stuck there. Where Satan has his throne. Remember that Satan, of course, is symbolized by the serpent in the Bible. You did not renounce your faith in me, even though in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, the city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, and so he's got a compliment, and now it comes to a criticism. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of Nicolaitans. We touched upon that group of people in when we read the letter to Ephesians. Repent. Otherwise, I will come and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Keep that focus on the sword. It's an important aspect. A double-edged sword, and Jesus is coming with his sword. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. So let's just look at a few wee things of importance to us as we pull all of this together. There was very few cities who had, I don't even know how to pronounce it, Asclepi. And basically what it meant is that the Roman governor of that city had the right to use the sword to execute anybody. It didn't have to go back to Rome. And so they'd been given this special privilege to use the swords in order to execute. And that was a real fear for the Christians, because execution was something that the Romans were getting quite good at. And the governor of the city had this right in order to use that in quite an indiscriminate fashion. And Jesus is saying, guys, don't worry about those who have a sword. I have a double-edged sword. These are the words of him who has a sharp double-edged sword. And to quite frankly, Jesus is saying, my sword is a lot deadlier and a lot bigger. Okay, then. So look to me as the guardian of your faith. Look to me for your protection. And so the Roman proconsul exercised this power of the sword. And he was able to judge people indiscriminately. And it's that judgment, again, God is saying that my judgment is much, much more important than the judgment that they would label you with or condemn you with. And we'll come back to this innocence and guilt in just a little while. So this sword symbolizes Jesus' ultimate authority to exercise judgment, confronting Roman officials, confronting the Roman Empire, that his supremacy outweighs everything else. I know where you live. I know it's, I've grown up with some Irish friends, so it's rather amusing. I know where you live. And every time I read it, I can't help read it with an Irish accent. And I apologise for that. Okay, then. Last week we said that all of these letters have this phrase, I know. All the letters say, I know about your situation. I know about your circumstances. I know about the pressures. I know about the frustrations. I know about the persecutions. I know. And whatever we might forget, don't lose this point, that God knows your situation, and he knows it probably better than you. God knows. His knowledge is endless, and he knows everything about you, and he knows the hardships. And the word that he uses here for lives, it's not a temporary word, it's a permanent word. And sometimes we just feel that we're stuck permanently in these difficult times and the issues that we're facing. And we feel that we just can't get out of the situation, and we're stuck here and we can't get out, we can't move away from it. And God is saying, I know where you live. I know all about that. And he's speaking into the permanency of their complex and difficult situations. And God says, I get it. And I know all about it. And he brings these words to say, guys, what you need to do is you just have to be faithful. And you just have to keep going. And you have to trust me in order to come and help you get out of that way. And it's a place where Satan lives. And remember that biblical imagery of Satan was always a serpent. And it doesn't necessarily mean that because of that icon of the serpent, that this is what the Bible is referring to. Although if you walked everywhere, you would see a serpent symbolized. Perhaps it was just because of the ruthlessness of the empire. And because Satan really, it just felt that Satan was having a go. And they were having a harder time from the sources of darkness. They were having a devilish time. And it seemed that where they lived, that the devil was their next door neighbor. And that frightened them and it scared them. And so there was a spiritual thing going on. And God says, I know where you live, and I know where he lives as well. And I'm for you. And we just need to remind about the providence of God and the security of God and the faithfulness of God. And that's why God wants us to remind us that he knows. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And it just seems sometimes in life that the devil just seems to come rolling in, and he just throws absolutely everything that he's got at us. and we feel emotionally distraught, we're financially stretched, we're worried about our children. All of us, I think, as we look into the finances of our in the state of our country in terms of food poverty and heating poverty, and there's a war going on in Ukraine, and everything is all those plates are spinning in our minds and our hearts, and we just feel that we're just losing. We're just losing a sense of security, a sense of hope. And God is speaking into our situation. And he says he knows where you're situated at. And he knows where the devil is situated at. And he hasn't forgotten about you. Because he says, on this rock I will build my church. And whatever the devil throws at you, Let me remind you, and I'm sure you know already, but sometimes in the hour of darkness, we just forget God is an awful lot stronger and an awful lot bigger and an awful lot bigger and more powerful than the enemy of our souls. And sometimes when our backs are up against the wall and we feel that we're just not coping, it's easy for him to lie to us and say that that's us finished. And God is saying, no, you're not finished because I'm on your side. We don't know a lot about this particular martyr. We looked at Polycarp last week. And Polycarp was, just for those of you here, was probably the young pastor that received that letter to Smyrna. And he eventually became the bishop. And he was burned at the stake. And Polycarp gave his life, the great bishop of Smyrna. And he died for his faith. 86 years, he has done me no wrong. So why would I do it? Why would I deny him now? Do what you must do. We don't know a lot about Antipas, unfortunately. But it seemed that it wasn't just the fact that Polycarp, because Polycarp, when he received that letter, was probably the young pastor, and he was a bishop by the time he died. But we don't know anything else about Antipas. There are some church traditions that he suffered the most cruelest of deaths. And just because it's so heart-wrenching, I wouldn't even read out to you how he died at the hands of the Roman. But that is church tradition, and it's a little bit bitty for us. But Antipas had already given his life, and that would have frightened everybody else. You know, our great leader has been killed, then who's next? And God brings this compliment to them. And it says, I have this for you. You, even in the midst of Antipas being dragged and executed, you have remained true. And I just want to talk about what it means to be faithful just for a little moment. So we're not called to be successful. We're called to be faithful. And faithful is just hanging on in there. And that might not sound like an awful lot of words of support or encouragement. But God says, he says, I know that you have been true. I know that you have been faithful. And God hasn't forgotten about it. And their reward is coming. And we'll get to that in a little moment. Paul writes to the church in Corinth and he says, now it is required that those who have been given trust must prove faithful. Faithfulness is our business. Fruitfulness is God's business, says the great theologian James Packer. And sometimes we look and we think, well, I'm not producing any fruit and nobody's coming to church and it just seems that nothing, I'm not seeing the benefit of being a Christian. All God is asking us through this little letter, be faithful. Just keep on doing what you're doing and your reward will be sure. And then there's a little bit of a mention about Balaam. Balaam, we find, was an Old Testament character who lived about 1,500 years earlier. Some of you will know the almost humanist story where he was rebuked by his donkey because he wanted to speak against the people of God. But later on in the book of Numbers, after this event, we find that Balaam was involved in leading the people into promiscuity and idolatry. We read about that, and it came to a very sad ending, Balaam did. And the New Testament writers use Balaam almost as a type of person who would seduce us. So Balaam is used in the New Testament as one who would seduce the people of God. And so the Christians in Pergamum, all the temptations were there, of immorality and sexuality and have worldly goods, and the nightlife, they could do what they wanted to do, but it wasn't in line with the principles of God, and it was easy for them to be seduced to go back into the world, because it seemed that non-Christians were having a better time than them. And God is saying, don't let them pull you aside. Don't let them distort your thinking. Stay faithful to the cause. And so Balaam became synonymous with seduction and materialism. And remember that Balaam, the only reason he spoke against the people of God is because he was offered a wad of money. God's saying, don't let materialism distract you. Bible teaches that we need to keep our bodies pure and cultivate a good moral code. And we live in a world which is highly sexualized, driven by pornography and lust and just stuff that goes on. And the Bible is always asking us to not be pulled into that world, to keep our bodies holy and pure and righteous before the King. And it says, actual fact, doing that is actually what makes us happy and more fulfilled than not having that temporary pleasure. And really, I think if I could sum up this letter, it would be about compromise. It would be, Christianity is not quite working for me, so I'll keep one foot in the church and one foot over there. Jesus is saying to the church, keep faithful, keep on course, keep on track. Keep on doing what you're doing. We live in a world of materialism, not just about sexual temptation, but it seems that you can have anything you want, and obviously there's always a cost to that, isn't there? There's always a financial cost. You can get anything on credit cards. You can get, you know, people are falling into debt, but only because we're being sold stuff that we can't afford. We get pulled into a trap of always having the latest gadget and the latest thing. Reminded of one preacher that once said that there's always free cheese in a mousetrap. And God says, guys, keep close to me. I'll be aware of your own shortcomings, your own failings. Keep a humble spirit. Learn to say sorry. Learn to repent. Don't think that you're okay when you're not. Remember when we read about Smyrna last week, he says, you guys are poor, but actual fact, you're rich. But later on, when he writes to Ephesians, when we get to that, he says, actually, you guys think you're rich, but actually you're poor. And it was all to do with what possessions we have in Christ, not what possessions we have in the world. And God says, and if you don't do that, I will come. And I'll fight against my opponents. He's coming anyway to fight against our spiritual opponents. But he says, don't get caught up in that battle. Decide, you know. Do you remember Joshua says, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And there's something about giving ourselves wholeheartedly to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And for those of you who do, it says, I will give you the hidden manna. Remember the man, again, we're going back to the time of Balaam and the Israelites. And when they were hungry and they were desperate and they thought they were going to starve to death. And for 40 years, God fed them. And literally, the bread fell out of the skies for nearly 40 years. Moses took some of that manna and he put it in a little jar, and it was in the Ark of the Covenant. And it said that when the Babylonians came to invade, to raid the temple, that Jeremiah had taken the manna and he had hidden it in order for when the Messiah came back again. Again, that's just Jewish tradition. But there's a context that there would have been a traditional context there that the writers, the Christians and Jews living in Pergamum would have been aware of. But I don't want us to lose sight of what is this hidden manna. And this hidden manna is the bread of life, not the crumbs of this world, but the sustenance And Jesus is saying, I am the only one who can feed you. Jesus says, eat of this bread and you will have eternal life. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. And Jesus, when he was here on the earth, says, your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, but they died. But here is the bread that comes from heaven, which anyone may eat and never die. And God is saying to the faithful, God is saying to those who continue in the journey, there is an eternal reward. And he is saying, stay the course, even if it costs you your life, even if you have to be prepared to surrender everything. There is an eternal reward that cannot be quantified and it cannot be measured. And I will give him a white stone. I will give him a white stone. Yeah, in Roman courts, when the jury came in, okay, then each member of a jury would have a little stone. It would be a black stone or a white stone, and the black stone was guilt, and the stones would be counted, and the white stones would be innocence. And Jesus is saying, "I will give you a white stone." God is speaking right into the heartache of persecution and the judgment that was over these poor Christians. And he's saying, there's one thing you're going to be assured of. I will give you a white stone. You will not be found guilty in my sight. They were also used to enter, the stones could be used as tokens to enter into the games, into the fun, into the celebration. And again, Jesus saying, when you get a white stone, you enter into my kingdom, your eternal celebration. Often when a gladiator had come to the end of his sporting life, if he managed to survive that long, when he came to retirement, he was given a little white stone with the letters SP, which means Spectacticus, meaning that he had been proved a faithful warrior. He was proved a faithful warrior. So all of this imagery of a white stone and manna, God is just saying, guys, I've got your back. My judgment is more important than their judgment. My sword is more important than their sword. My food is more important than their crumbs. Stay the course. Don't allow yourself to be sidelined. Don't be distracted. And so I just want to pull all of this in for us as we tie this together and close. For those of you who are struggling, think about each little trial and bring each of those before God and just find a way with other Christians to be able to manage that in your head and in your prayer life. Draw up a plan for managing your trials. Discern the spirit of the age. Understand that the same Satan who resided in Pergamum also lives here within our ranks here in York. And he's the accuser of the saints. And God is saying that he's with us. So realize that what is happening to you is nothing new. It's happened for 2,000 millennia. Discover God's righteous standards. Come back to what he wants for you, his heart, his plan, his faithfulness, because that is the absolute source of security and happiness. And above all, as we close, determine a no compromise policy. And this is what we draw out of this tiny little letter to this church. So if you go back, and I just close by saying, let him who hears hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So this is my request to you. What is God saying to you? What is God saying to our church? What's God saying to our city? Don't be scared to write that down. Don't be scared to share that with others. Let the church tune in her ears and let's walk in the direction that he has asked us to go.